We're continuing our study of the wisdom literature this term in church, the wisdom literature of the Hebrew Bible. And so far we've only touched on Proverbs and read part of one Psalm. And today is a subject we all know. In fact, seems everyone around the world knows something about the suffering of Job, even if you've never read the Bible. It's somehow still woven into our culture that people know, or at least are familiar with the term, the suffering of Job. Job is an important book. A very important book, because it deals with the subject of suffering when you don't deserve it. Suffering when you do deserve it is known as the law of retribution. You get what you deserve. And that's true up to a point, even biblically. But if we consider the life of Jesus right at the start, we have to pause there for a second. Did he get what he deserved, although he lived as a man on earth? The law of retribution speaks into the church, especially in middle classes, middle to upper classes, where we have access to medicine, good food, clean water, and our standard of living rises to the point where we think we are in control of our circumstances, which can be easily taken away. But when we hit that level where we seem self-sufficient, we start to think that we get what we deserve. And when bad things happen to people, well, maybe they didn't live right or something. Job is important for people who think like that. What happens to your faith, though, when you have lived according to God's standards? You have diligently pursued Christ-likeness. You've lived with the eyes of faith, looking at everything. You come before the Lord with clean hands and a clean heart, and you are diagnosed with cancer. Or your spouse is unfaithful, or your business goes bankrupt. You didn't deserve that, did you, for anything you did in particular? What is God doing when that happens? When the righteous suffer, that's our subject today as we turn to God's word. Let's pray that he would open our eyes and our hearts. Lord, we're about to read your word. We don't completely understand it, and so we ask today that you would give us understanding, but beyond that, you would give us wisdom. You have promised to give wisdom to those who ask for it, and we ask for that now. We want to understand what your word says to us today, and we want it applied to our lives, not just so we have more information, but so that we might be like Jesus, the one who suffered and died for us. But we praise you that Jesus, who is described in the New Testament as the wisdom of God for us, we praise you that he came out of the grave, rose to your right hand, and sits enthroned, interceding for us, even at this very minute. Minister to us all. Purify us individually. Set our feet upon the rock. And teach us about suffering as believers, so that when that time comes, we would not be demoralized or be tempted to think that your word is not true. For if we know what it says, we will know to accept it when it arrives. Teach us, equip us, and send us as ambassadors for Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, journey back with me now into the ancient world and into the life of a man named Job. We know very little about him, actually. Come to think of it, we know more about what God thinks of him than about his life, because the Bible tells us what God's attitude is to Job. He's a man who suffered through no fault of his own. And I can't stress that enough. This passage we're about to read and others in the book of Job tell us over and over again, this is not Job's fault. He didn't do anything to deserve this. And if we didn't have this word in the book, we would probably conclude that he did deserve it. And if we didn't have the book of Job in the Bible, we would probably conclude that people always deserve what they get. When you're sick, well, you must have done something. You must have sinned. Simple. And can you believe, before we go on, can you believe that churches still teach this stuff today? Clean up your act and God promises never to let you have a sick day. His promises will never lead to a bad diagnosis, and no harm will ever come to you from other objects or other people. And we answer, what about Job? And He then, in response, is said to have brought this calamity upon himself, believe it or not. This is what's taught. Yet as we'll see, God comes to his defense over and over again. He did not deserve this. That's not what this is about. So let's read from the beginning, Book of Job, and three aspects of it I want to highlight. He lost everything, so how he lost everything, the circumstances behind losing everything, his mental anguish, and the personal nature of the attacks which come upon him. Now, the book of Job is about suffering and his friends who try to reason with him. Basically, they say he must have brought it on himself. Think, Job, think. You must have done something because we know God wouldn't let this happen. Yeah, they don't know so much. Just like those preachers we hear from time to time, you must have a sin that you haven't remembered, something you've done, just think hard. God's punishing him for it. The reality, however, is much different. God is actually defending Job, not punishing him. God defends Job here, losing everything, mental anguish, personal attack. And let's read from chapter 1, verse 1. There once was a man named Job, who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in that entire area. Job's sons would take turns preparing feasts in their homes, and they would also invite their 3 sisters to celebrate with them. When these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. For Job said to himself, "Perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular practice. Praise God for his word to us today. I hope he gives us all understanding. Now, Job, the book of Job could be the earliest recorded book in the entire Bible. Now, obviously, Genesis records creation. That's pretty early. But that was actually written down much later. Job may well be the earliest book written down. Job was a very, very early work. We're not sure, but it probably dates from around the time of Abraham. So he was not Jewish. But he was a God-fearer. And we're told that he lived in the land of Uz. That's been lost to history. But we know from within the book itself, he is attacked from the Arabian Peninsula and from somewhere out in the Chaldean area. So perhaps Job lived in between those two areas, Edom. That's about the best we can guess. So that's the background. We don't know any more than that. But straight away, we do know that Job is a very good man, a godly man, and he has earned God's approval. Verse 1, there was once a man named Job, who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless. Did Job do this himself? Is he sinful at heart? No, he was blameless. A man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. Please note, this is not saying Job was perfect. It's not saying he did not inherit original sin. The Bible describes sin coming in 2 ways out of the life of anyone. It's original sin, your corruption. And then there is deliberate sin, your rebellion or your defilement. Well, defilement could be from either. But there is deliberate sin and unwitting sin. Both are described in the Bible clearly, and they're different. Now, obviously, the first kind of sin is true of Job. He's sinful because he's a descendant of Adam, and every descendant of Adam inherits original sin. But then there's the other kind of sin, where you choose in your heart to rebel against God. Or you don't care about his law and you live that way. That was not Job. In that respect, he is blameless. He lives with integrity before God. He's sacrificing on behalf of his children in case they did something wrong. He goes above and beyond in his pursuit of his worship of the God, the Creator God, as much as he knows about him. See, this doesn't fix any problem. This is Job attempting just to keep right with God as far as he understands him. So Job is one of these transitional books. It's in the dim, dark past where there is not the revealed law. This would be before the law is given to Moses. He's not Jewish anyway, but it's before that time. It's certainly before Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount or any of the New Testament letters. Job is in the dark a little bit. But as far as he understands God, the Creator God, he is blameless before him. In the gospel, it is Jesus who fixes all these problems. Job can't fix them. The perfect life of Christ is given to us. It's placed on our record. So if you could imagine the Lord going through the books, who's good and who's not so good, right? Who's evil? Who's good? We are in the righteous column or in the righteous section because of what Jesus has done. And our sin is given to him and he nails that to the cross and it's dealt with. We actually will become perfect eventually, but that's a process because of Jesus. Now, Job has just this first kind of sin, original sin, but the text is saying he does not deliberately sin against God. He still has human sinful corruption, but Job obeyed in every way he could obey. Right? Have I said enough? That's important. Because this is taught falsely in churches. God saw that Job is firstly blameless and a man of complete integrity. He feared God and he stayed away from evil. We read on that Job offers sacrifices for his family just in case they sinned. It's incredible. He's never read the law. It didn't exist. But he's a God-fearer and this is his regular practice. Verse 5. That's the setup to what is coming next. It's made as clear as possible so that what comes next cannot be misunderstood. We know from the opening words that Job will not deserve what's about to happen to him. But no one else seems to know that. Only Job. He attempts to please God in everything he does and he has God's approval. But then it all goes wrong. Verse 6. One day the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, came with them. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, "I have been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on." And then the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil." Satan replied to the Lord, "Yes, but Job has good reason to fear God. You have always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You have made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But reach out and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." "All right, you may test him," the Lord said to Satan. "Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically." So Satan left the Lord's presence. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting at the oldest brother's house, a messenger arrived at Job's home with the news, "Your oxen were ploughing with the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided us." That's Sheba, Queen of Sheba area. "The Sabaeans raided us. They stole all the animals and killed all the farmhands. I am the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up your sheep and all the shepherds. I am the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, a third messenger arrived with this news. "Three bands of Chaldean raiders have stolen your camels and killed your servants. I am the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. "Your sons and daughters were feasting in their older brother's home. Suddenly a powerful wind swept in from the wilderness and hit the house on all sides. The house collapsed and all your children are dead. I am the only one who escaped to tell you." Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. He said, "I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. Tough day. I want to make this point. Well, I want to make two points, actually. One's a theological point and one's a very practical point. Let's start with the practical. The Bible is very clear that material possessions are a hindrance and a snag to us quite often. And the more of them we have, the more trouble most of us have honouring God. That's just the biblical truth. They cause us problems, usually distractions, because we begin to live for them. Have you ever walked into the home of someone who has the best of everything in their house? You walk in there and you are nervous about touching anything, and you are certainly not going to take your kids into that house. My grandmother never had anything of value. This is my mother's mother. She lived till about 96. She actually died only about 2 years before my own mother. She lived on and on and on. She never had much. Lovely, godly lady. And when I was little, we used to visit her for Sunday lunch, usually, quite often. It was a regular thing. And we would be ushered into her living room. Oh, my goodness, the living room. The whole place was covered in plastic, the whole thing. She would lay down strips of plastic through the hallway for us to walk on. We would be ushered to certain seats. Did you have my grandmother too? It's like there was glad wrap over every single thing that I might touch. You know, there was four of us kids. I had a brother and two sisters. Still have them. And we all still laugh about it to this day. And it was uncomfortable. My dad, he would just think, Terry, go outside, please, you know, and run around the tree or something. He was obviously nervous. I get it now. I didn't quite understand it then. But it was a sterile environment. Anyway, Job loses everything he owns, but he is not obsessed about his possessions. Did you pick that up? I mean, he's not thrilled, obviously, when tragedy comes, of course. But there's an old saying, no coffin comes with a trailer, right? You can't take your stuff with you. And Job seems to get it. Job seems to understand that the Lord gave him those possessions and he took them away. And there's another level, though, of course. His family's involved as well. The pharaohs were buried with all their stuff, famously, in the bottom of the pyramids. It's all still there, some of it. Some of it stolen or in museums. But they buried all this gold stuff with the pharaoh so they could take it with them to the afterlife. Jesus warned us about loving our possessions to that extent. They get in the way of our worship of the one true God. And we should take his warnings seriously. Well, you think Job could not take any more. But over the page in chapter 2, it happens again. The scenario is repeated. Same formula, right? And this time the stakes are raised. This is verse 1 of chapter 2. One day the members of the heavenly court came again to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, came with them. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, "I've been patrolling on the earth, watching everything that's going on." Then the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil, and he has maintained his integrity, even though you urged me to harm him without cause." Satan replied to the Lord, "Skin for skin. A man will give up everything he has to save his life, but reach out and take away his health, and he will surely curse you to his face, to your face." "All right, do with him as you please," the Lord said to Satan, "but spare his life." So Satan left the Lord's presence and struck Job with terrible boils from head to foot. Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job replied, "You talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad?" So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. Now, Mrs. Job has had enough, right? And do you notice what she says? "He's still trying to maintain your integrity. Enough is enough. It's time to," we have this famous word, "curse God and die." She has one or two issues, clearly, but she's lost a lot. this woman. But she does not have the faith that Job has. She has very little understanding. Job doesn't understand God completely, but he gets this part of it. And she doesn't, and now she's turning on him. Perhaps they needed more date nights or something. I'm not sure what really the issue is. Speaking of which, it was Valentine's Day yesterday, and here at church we celebrated by putting on a men's breakfast and a working bee. Peter and Marianne, you guys really know how to light that flame, you know. Well done. I said earlier there are two aspects to Job's suffering, and we talked about the practical one, you know, the losing your possessions and how much it hurts when your favourite thing is destroyed or whatever. Last night my granddaughter picked up my favourite remote control and threw it and smashed it to pieces, you know. Now I've got to put that together. It's only a remote, you know, but there's that little thing. I'm going to hide that from now on. Well, the other problem here is a theological issue. What do I think of God now that I am experiencing disaster? Is there that thing in the back of my mind, I deserve better than this, Lord? Haven't you seen how good I've been? You know, I want to put my references before him. Satan's claim in verse 4 is that Job only worships God because of all the stuff he has, and then if God afflicts his life personally, his skin, Job will then curse God. A man will give up everything he has to save his life, Satan declares. Does this argument remind you of something, by the way? Another argument Satan has puts forward before someone. Remember the discussion Satan has with Jesus in the wilderness when he's tempting him. Throw yourself down. You know, the angels have promised to protect you, etc. Turn the stone into bread, call upon the angels, inherit all the possessions of the world, he said to Jesus. Every kingdom. Just surrender your life to me. Will Jesus give up everything to save his life, or will he give up everything to save our lives? A warning from Scripture: when the days of mental anguish come to you, be careful how you soothe your pain. Job's a lesson to us here. We're taught to numb our pain these days, but Job knew to patiently endure it until God made a move. He knew that there was a time to just honour God and persevere. We all need pain numbed at times, but this is next level. This is hitting rock bottom. Everything has been taken away, and now the pain I'm experiencing is actually anguish to God. Like, I don't deserve this kind of pain, mental anguish. When those days come, be careful how you soothe your pain. This is what James says in that passage which begins with the word, be patient until the Lord's return. Book of James, up the back of the New Testament. James 5. Think of how we regard as blessed those who have endured. You've heard of Job's endurance, and you have seen the Lord's purpose, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And by the time James gets to it, and discusses this, the context is the return of Jesus. So we now need to take that and go back to Job and say he's waiting for something now. He is waiting for the Lord to appear. And the Lord will appear at the end of the book. It won't look like the second coming. That's the new covenant aspect. That's the fulfillment of it. But Job is actually waiting for the same thing. Job's never given an explanation for all this that would satisfy him and all his friends or his wife. He's never given that explanation. But when Jesus comes, we see what it's all about. Jesus is like Job. He will suffer unjustly for this cause. And most importantly, he will not curse God, which is what Satan has been trying to get Jesus to do. And, of course, Job. Because Job runs its course, his life, and then Jesus comes and repeats it, but he survives. Job survives almost, only just, at the end. But Jesus will survive in another way. He will not curse God, and he will live in a way that pleases God in every respect. And I think that describes more accurately the plan of Satan as well. We kind of assume that Satan was pleased when Jesus died, he was trying to kill him, etc. I think that's a little simplistic. Jesus spoke openly, at least to his disciples, about the plan of suffering and death. Satan would have known that he was going to die. That probably was no secret to him. I think what he was trying to do was get Jesus to abandon the plan. In other words, to curse God, just as Job is being threatened here. take away his life or his possessions or something. Take away all that stuff, the stuff that props him up, and he'll curse you. That's what Satan is trying to get Jesus to do in the Garden of Gethsemane and elsewhere. In other words, reject the divine plan and say, I have my own plan now. I'm going to do it my way. Because that's what most of the other biblical characters did. It's human nature. No one tells me what to do. Australia's in the grip of a mental health crisis. That's no news to you, is it? I don't have all the answers either. It's here in the church just as much as it is outside. Although we have the tools, some of the tools the world doesn't, for soothing this pain. And quite often we pick the wrong tools. But we know more than the world knows about all this stuff because we have Job and we have Jesus. Half of all people in Australia will at some stage experience a mental health episode. Slightly more women than men, apparently, statistically, but they're more likely to seek treatment as well. So perhaps you could say the men spiral out of control to a greater extent. Young people are overrepresented. Mental health is now something like 15% of all medical procedures in Australia, and it's rising. Now, it would be easy and simplistic just to say, get over it. The issues are very complex, but I can say what the Bible says, cast your anxieties upon the Lord. If a Christian does not get to that point, there's something wrong. A Christian must know what Job knows and what Jesus modeled, to cast your anxieties on God and do not curse him for your life. That we must not do. Do not be angry at him, even if you have lost everything. And be careful about what coping mechanism you choose, how you soothe your pain as you wait for God to show up, which he will at the end of the age, Christ, the judge. Some of the other options out there for helping you to soothe your pain are really not helpful. God does not owe you lots of stuff or a big family or a great job or freedom from tough days. But you still have reason to praise him because he sent his son to die on the cross and solve the biggest problem you have, which is the looming judgment on your sin, the gathering clouds, the gathering storm clouds over your rebellion and defilement. And Jesus has taken that on your behalf. That is your biggest problem, sin. It no longer, because of the gospel, you are no longer kept separated from your Creator. And he wants to get involved in your life. Only make sure you have a clear understanding of the life he has called you to. And it is not a life where there is no suffering. It's one where you die to self and are born again. Well, Mrs. Job puts the boot into him, curse God and die. It's exactly the opposite of wisdom, isn't it? The wisdom that we've been reading about in these books. Neither of them understand fully, but she's given up. None of this stuff proves true, this stuff you're telling me about God. Just give up on him. And we all praise God that he doesn't think that way from time to time. And this begins a series of events now that take up most of the time in the book. And that is the personal attack Job comes under from firstly his wife and then his four friends. Three to begin with and a fourth one is added. When Job's friends turn up, they turn up as believers in God. They're not atheists. They all believe in God and they all defend God's integrity. But they all get it wrong. And Job's response to his wife is maintained throughout. Job replied, this is verse 10, you talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. In the end, Job will be actually confronted by God for having the gall to demand that God explain himself. And God doesn't have to explain himself at all. Job has limited understanding of God. Job will never understand God fully, and neither will you or I. We can understand him to the extent that God has revealed himself, but there's way more to him than we'll ever know. Job will learn that God is completely and utterly in control of everything, even the seemingly bad things that we think are, you know, random or just bad luck. God's in control of everything. Have you ever felt like God's not watching over you? That all this is not true? That God is too busy or He's distracted. Wrong. Is God not powerful enough? That's false. When you come under direct personal attack, remember who is attacking you. Paul talked about this in Ephesians. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's not what's happening here. It's against the principalities and powers. That's exactly what's happening in Job. And his wife and his friends get it exactly wrong. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And he applies this in his life, unlike Job. Jesus applies wisdom to the situation he's facing, biblical wisdom. Jesus is attacked personally. And there were some things, you'll notice this, if you think about Job and the ministry of Jesus, there were some things deliberately withheld from Jesus about what he was going through. That was part of his role. This is what stirs up the Jehovah's Witnesses. He can't be God because he didn't know some things. God, you know, that was the deliberate plan of God to send the second person of the Trinity to take on human flesh and live the way Adam lived, live the way Israel lived, live the way Job lived in the dark some of the time, and to not curse God but to apply wisdom to every situation he faced. Imagine how frustrating that was for Jesus. He is God, God in the flesh. And he chose to accept that mission of living the way Job lived, in the dark sometimes. Jesus will not curse God and die. Jesus took the curse and died. He died so that you might know forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The righteous suffer because they have received the righteousness of Christ. And that is the declared pathway of the Christian life. And the satanic enemy we face will always be opposed to the man or woman of God right up until the time he is thrown into the lake of fire. It is the wisdom of God to endure patiently the afflictions and the suffering the Christian life brings. God has promised, though, to give wisdom in abundance to all who ask him when you are going through this. So let's ask. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom now so that we might understand our own struggle. It is difficult to read the book of Job because we're being triggered by something. Some of us here who have faced bankruptcy or a spouse who has turned against the Christian faith and we thought they were with us. And now they're hostile to the things of God. Children who have died. Our own personal sickness, which just never seems to go away. These things are so relevant, so present, and so applicable. And Lord, we are tempted to try things our way, not your way. We are tempted to curse you and not praise you. We are tempted to think, we deserve better when deep down we know the Bible says we deserve your judgment. And so today we stand here as suffering servants following in the footsteps of Christ and we just thank you for him, for the gospel, that he submitted to this awful plan where he would die a criminal's death and he would become sin for us although he knew no sin himself. And we thank you that instead of cursing you, he prayed to you, called out to you, and praised you, and that he came out of the grave, rose, ascended to your right hand, and intercedes for us at this very hour. Praise him, praise him. Tell of his excellent greatness. Amen.